Thank you, Megan. Please join with me as we pray. Father God, we come to these feasts, and in many respects, they feel very removed from us, and we may wonder what relevance they have to us today. But Lord, I pray that you might reveal yourself to us, that we might see your truth in these verses, that you might lead us and guide us, help us to understand you and understand your Son so much better than what we did when we walked in here this morning. So I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have ever heard of the 40-hour famine, this is it's an initiative from World Vision, and the idea is that people go without things for 40 hours so that they can actually raise money for those around the world who don't have any food or water. So that's the 40-hour famine. And part of this is obviously being able to raise money for those that are in need. But the other aim of this program is actually to give people an opportunity to walk a mile in the shoes of somebody else, somebody that has a different life to their own. By going without food, just for one example, many young people, and they often do this in schools, many young people have the opportunity to get a glimpse of what it might be like to be a starving person in a third world country. And this can be a life-changing experience for some people that take part in this. When they rehearse these things, they actually understand firsthand what it is like to go through some of these circumstances. And this is actually a major focus of our chapters today. Today we'll see these two festivals, and they will be instituted into the religious life of Israel. And these things will be given to them to actually help them to understand what it's like to walk in somebody else's shoes, the shoes of their ancestors. Now, if you went with us last week, we saw that Israel received a bunch of gold and silver from the Egyptians. Following this, we also saw the warning to Pharaoh of the final plague. Moses spoke to Pharaoh and he said that this final plague will come, and the firstborn child and beast of every household in Egypt will die. But as we heard, Pharaoh was hard-hearted and he would not let the people go. So this plague is going to have to happen. It's about to happen. But we also heard last week that God is going to make a distinction for the people of Israel. But that's all we said. And as we'll find out this morning, there is more to the story in relation to this distinction. So today we're going to look at a couple of these religious feasts, and we're going to see how they actually relate to this distinction that was made for the people of Israel. So that is where we are headed this morning. The first feast that I want to talk about is actually the second one that is mentioned in those verses. So we are going to talk about the Passover, but we'll come back to that shortly. First, we're going to discuss the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is described in verses 14 to 20. And then if you've got your Bibles there in front of you, it's also talked about in chapters 13 in verses 3 to 10 as well. So the second feast, which must be observed by Israel now in the Exodus, and also every year after that as well, is this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Have a listen to verses 15 to 16. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day another holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. So for 7 days, the people will eat this unleavened bread. Now, if you're not familiar with the language, this is talking about a rising agent. The stuff that they can use is pretty much just flour, water, and oil. So this is going to produce a bread that is not a roll or a loaf, but it is going to be flat. It has not been able to rise. And the symbolism here is actually the haste with which the people had to leave Israel. They had to leave Egypt. They had to get out of there quick, so they didn't actually have time to let their bread rise. They just had to cook it as it was. And so it turned out unleavened or flat. Now, I want us to notice as well the strict requirements of this feast. And I'll just rattle off some of them. All leaven, all of it has to be removed from the houses of the people. Anyone that eats leaven is cut off from the people of Israel. Even a foreigner or a sojourner who joins the people is not permitted to eat leavened bread. No work shall be done on those days. There's to be a holy assembly on the first and the last day. And then on the seventh day, there's also to be a feast to the Lord. So what we see when we look at this feast is that it was actually a very significant religious event. It's not just something that they came to for a couple of hours one day a week. This is literally the entire week was being devoted to this feast that they were having. But apart from the practical side of things, you might wonder, well, what is the importance of this feast? Why even talk about it? Well, obviously for the Israelites in the Exodus, it was a practical thing. But for every subsequent generation, it was to be for them a memorial feast. You see, future generations would go into the promised land. This is described as a land that is flowing with milk and honey. So what they are looking forward to is an abundant life, a life with wonderful produce. But for this week of the year, they would actually have to rehearse the reality of living through the Exodus. No work was to be done. Their whole diet was to be changed. So it was all about giving the people a physical and a tangible experience of what it would have been like for their ancestors in the Exodus. This is rather than just thinking about it and reflecting on it, this would actually give them an opportunity to walk a mile in the shoes of their forefathers. And through this, the hope is that they might be impacted by this experience. It would help them to be able to imagine and feel like they themselves were a part of the Exodus being delivered out of slavery. That is the intention of this festival. It's to give a hands-on way of learning about their history and also so that they might be continually, not just once a one-off thing, but every year they might be formed and shaped into the people that God wants them to be. So they don't just hear about it, they don't just study their history, they actually rehearse it and they relive it to help them to understand this as if they were there. So that is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and we're now going to look at feast number two, which if you were reading in your Bible, it actually is mentioned first. So last week we saw that God would make a distinction for Israel, and that is true. He did and will make a distinction for Israel, but that's not the whole story. There's actually one important requirement which Israel had to follow. And I thought the best way to explore this is actually just to reread those first 13 verses again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of people. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God is going to make an exception for the people of Israel, but it's going to come at a cost. As we heard last week, God is going to bring a final plague on the land of Egypt. He is going to pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn of every home, both person and beast. As you've just heard, this will be Yahweh's judgment on the so-called gods of Egypt, and it will also be his judgment against the sins of the people. But if we read these verses, what we see is that Israel is not automatically spared this judgment just because they are Israel. They are only going to be spared if the doorposts of their home are covered with the blood of the Lamb. You see, as we saw last week, the wages of sin are death. And the universal consequence, that means it comes for all of us, the universal consequence of sin is death. And when we consider these verses, what we discover is that God is bringing a universal judgment on Egypt for sin. And so what this means is that Israel would also have to suffer this as well, except for the fact that God has made a way for the people to be accepted or saved from this fate. You see, as we've read, if a lamb is taken and killed, and the blood of the lamb is painted on the doorposts and the lintel of the home, then the firstborn of that household will be saved from the penalty of death. So there is salvation, it just comes at the cost of a sacrificial lamb. Where the firstborn of the family should die, a lamb has to die instead. The life of that lamb is given as payment for the debt of the sin that is owed by that firstborn. So that is how this exception is going to be made for Israel. That is how they are going to be delivered. And this understanding of the Passover is reinforced to us if we read the first couple of verses of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." So God wants the firstborn people and animals of Israel to be consecrated, or to be actually set apart for himself. What this means is that every firstborn is to be dedicated to the Lord as a special recognition of what he has done in the Passover. And this is for this generation and for the subsequent generations to come in the promised lands, if you read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13. Future generations are to give a sacrifice for their firstborn to remind the people that God would have claimed Israel's firstborn in the Passover if they weren't able to sacrifice those lambs and cover the doorposts and the lintels. It would have happened if there wasn't that substitute. So because God spared this generation, he wants them to be dedicated to him so that they can actually understand the fact that they have been ransomed from sin and death. This is what he wants them to understand. They were bought by the price of the blood of the Lamb. Now, before we move on from this, it's actually important to understand that this was not an ordinary meal that they took place in. It also wasn't a disconnected sort of matter-of-fact transactional thing either. This was a deeply personal experience for the people to participate in. Just think about the lamb for a moment. It was to be a male without blemish. It had to be taken into the home for 4 days. Imagine staring into the eyes of this thing for 4 days, thinking, I'm going to have to put you to death soon. Apart from that, its blood was to be painted on the doorposts. The whole thing had to be roasted on the fire. None of it was to be left over. If anything was left over, it had to be burnt. Nothing could remain. And it had to be eaten with flatbread and bitter herbs. We also find that the Hebrews also had to be dressed and ready to go. They had to even hold their staff in their hand as they ate. So you can see that this was not a normal meal for the people. It's a very particular and also a very personal meal that they shared in. And certainly it would have left an impression on anyone who took part in this feast. As the people of Israel fled the streets of Egypt, which is what we'll hear next week, they would have heard the weeping and the wailing of the people, and each family would know that they are only able to walk out of that country with their firstborn child on account of the blood of the Lamb. They would know that. And so just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover would become an annual feast for the people of Israel. Every year they were supposed to rehearse this meal as a reminder to them of their deliverance from slavery and Egypt. And we also find that new generations would participate in this Passover meal to actually help them gain some insight, some first-hand insight into what it would have been like for their ancestors in this original Passover. So that is the second feast that we're going to be looking at, the Passover feast. But you may be thinking, oh, that's all we've got to talk about this morning, but I have to tell you, we are not done. There's one more very important thing which we have to talk about, and that is the perfect Passover lamb. I'd probably have to hand in my pastor's badge if I didn't speak about the Lord Jesus on the same morning that we spoke about the Passover. See, Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Consider the words of John in the very first chapter of his gospel. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So just right from the get-go, the very first chapter, there's already comparisons being drawn between Jesus and these sacrificial lambs. But it's not just a similarity. It's not just a comparison. We find that Paul actually states this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5. This is what he says in verse 7. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So there that link is made explicit. And so when we consider the Passover, when we talk about this stuff, we have to talk about Jesus. We cannot not consider him. Consider the words of the Apostle Peter. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We're starting to see more and more of these links. Just like the Passover lamb had to be without spot or blemish, Jesus was without spot or blemish. This is to say that there is no sin in him. There never was and there never will be. He is perfect. Just like those lambs were supposed to be unblemished. And consider what John has to say about the crucifixion of Jesus. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So what we find there is just as the Passover lambs were not permitted to have their bones broken, when Jesus hung on the cross, his legs were not permitted to be broken, and they were not. What they often do if they want to speed things up is they break the legs, because that way you die a bit quicker. But he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his bones. As we see that that is also fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Now consider the words of Jesus himself in John's Gospel. This is what Jesus said to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So just like Israel had to eat the lamb which had been in their house for those 4 days, anyone who wishes to have eternal life must feed on the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, before you get carried away, we are not cannibals. That is not what is being spoken about here. But Jesus did have to die, and he did have to give up his life so that we could be saved from sin and death. What we discover in the scripture is that his body was broken and his blood was poured out for us. So we do not consume his physical body as the Catholics believe, but rather we actually memorialize his death and his resurrection when we share in the Lord's Supper. It's by faith that we eat and we drink the symbols of his body and his blood. So we don't physically eat Jesus, but his life was consumed for our sake. I hope you understand that. And while on this topic, it actually reminds us of the fact that the night that Jesus was arrested, taken into captivity to be killed the next day, was the night of the Passover. This was a meal that we looked at Easter time, and Jesus really strongly desired to share this with his disciples. And this is a really symbolic and significant meal, which would actually serve as the institution of a new Passover meal. We don't follow the Passover now. We share in the Lord's Supper. That's what we see instituted at the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. So you can see that Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb, and that's not all the references. I haven't looked at Isaiah 53. There's a bunch of stuff in Revelations as well. Jesus is clearly the Passover lamb. But the critical thing to understand here is that his sacrifice was actually not like the sacrifices of old. What Jesus says in Luke is that his blood is spilled for the sake of a new covenant that is different from the old. These are the words of Hebrews chapter 9. Lots of Bible readings today. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So just like the blood of the lambs was able to purchase the lives of the firstborns of Israel, the blood of Christ is able to purchase our redemption from sin and death for all who believe, for all eternity. And unlike the sacrifices of the animals, the death of Christ was sufficient once and for all. He didn't have to keep going back and re-sacrificing himself. He did it in one hit, unlike the animals. And unlike the animals of the Passover, Jesus did not stay dead. Instead, he was raised to life in glory and power as our immortal God and King. So the good news of the Passover was that the firstborns could be saved from death. But the good news of Jesus is that we can have not a temporary salvation, but an eternal salvation from sin and death. This deliverance is permanent. The only catch is that neither of these things actually happened automatically. This is what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And then these are the words of Romans chapter 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we see there that the Passover, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, both of these things are to be received by faith. You have to have faith. And what this means is actually believing in God's truth. This is not a simple mental agreement where you go, oh yeah, you know, I believe that, that's good. Kind of in the same way that 1 + 1 = 2, like everybody believes that, we think it's true. Faith is a firm conviction. It's a confident and it's a persistent belief that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. There's a difference between mental agreement and faith. Faith is not a half-hearted thing. It's an all-in thing, and you genuinely, genuinely believe it. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. So that just leaves us with one final thing to do this morning, and that is to consider how we actually respond to this truth that we have looked at today. So just for a moment, I want you to stop and imagine, maybe you need to close your eyes to do this, but imagine that you have some doorposts. Every single one of you, imagine that you have doorposts either side of you and one above your head. So you have this invisible door frame around you, each person here. Now that you've pictured that, let me ask you this question. What does this door frame look like? Is this door frame empty? Is it clean? Or does it have the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ on it? What does your doorpost look like? Not anybody else's. You need to think about where you stand with the Lord. See, we can have salvation as a free gift, but we need to be covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus through faith in him. So if you're someone here this morning who is not yet a believer in Jesus, then this is actually an invitation to receive the free gift of God. All you have to do is put your trust in the Lord and receive what is offered to us in him. He's already given the sacrifice. He's already made a way for us to be saved. So that's something to consider if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then let me remind you that our doorposts, they are covered with the precious blood of Christ. We aren't saved because of our good works. We're not saved because of the good things that we've done or because we have a really good heart. We're saved because of the free gift of God. So just like last week, we can give thanks to God. We can give thanks to Jesus for all that he has done for us. But beyond this, we can keep growing and growing in our understanding of what it means to be saved. If you read the letter to the Philippians, what we find is that Paul wants the believers there to grow in the knowledge of the truth. He wants them to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And in addition to this, we find that he wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, all these things, they're not separate things. They're all part of the same idea, which is actually to look at what Jesus has done for us and to grow deeper and deeper in our understanding of this. This is a completed work that Jesus has done on the cross. So if you're one of those people that wants a single task to do this week, then our single task this week is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And just like we see in these memorials, to remember and to remember and to keep remembering what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. That's your one job this week. And my hope is that our daily prayer can be like that of the angels in heaven. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power. May that be our daily prayer this week. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let me pray. Father God, we just come before you now and we just want to stop and we want to say thank you and we want to praise your name because this is the ultimate redemption plan for the human race. And we often talk about how we are broken, how we have sinned, and how we need a Savior. But we already have one. And so we just want to say thank you. We don't know what it was like for Jesus on that cross to take upon himself the sin of the world. But I pray and ask, Lord, that you would just help us to have grateful hearts towards you and that we would just really understand what it is more and more. Even though it's the same thing that we talk about every single week, Lord, I pray that we would understand with greater depths what it is that you have done for us on the cross. Lord, I pray for anybody here anyone who listens to this later on that is not sure yet about you. And I pray, Lord, that you would shine a light into their heart and mind. They're wondering if this is true. They're wondering if Christianity is something that they can put their faith in. Lord, I just really ask, and I want to ask you, Lord, that you would just help people to see that our faith is true and it is the way of eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that you draw people to yourself. Pray that you fill us this week with a heart of worship and I'm a sense that our Savior, Jesus, is worthy of praise. And I do pray, Lord, that we wouldn't get bogged down by some of the challenges that we face in life. Some of the simple things that just distract us. And sometimes they're so small. I pray, Lord, that we would just have a joy that transcends these things. So I pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand it over to Brett, and he's going to get the music team back up.